two readings this morning. The first Bible reading comes from John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the second reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus' words to his disciples. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven."
Thanks, Margaret. Good morning, everyone. Super encouraging to hear from Paul and Naomi. And another great example of our church's vision of actually raising up people, really high quality people, and sending them out. And so great to have Paul and Naomi here. Paul, if you're around long enough, you can do the marriage course after that statement, I reckon. We're wrapping up this series of being brighter, although it's going to be our theme for the year. So we're not just going to give up on brighter, pull all everything down. But you remember this year we've said that we're not really changing course or strategies or introducing a bunch of new things. Rather, we just want to be brighter, brighter in our love for Jesus, brighter in our love for the world, and brighter in our love for one another. That is, if you're around us for 5 months or 5 years or 55 years, it doesn't matter. Our hope is that you just get caught up in this stream, this kind of gravitational force that will help you to get to know and follow Jesus better, to help you actually to be a community of God's people, genuinely actually loving one another. And that each one of us might be used in some way to actually make a crack in this world, to actually grow God's kingdom, to be salt and light, to be a city on a hill. And so we're just going to do that day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. And we just actually wanted to start this year off with this preaching theme of how actually does God want me to be brighter? So forgetting the person sitting next to you, often when we think about brighter, we think, oh, you know, that person two rows down, they could do with this sermon. They could be a lot brighter. But what is actually God saying to me? So how about I pray, and I'm just going to pray that God will actually captivate our minds and our hearts, and that you'll experience God's Spirit speaking to you today, pointing you to Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, I thank you that you're a God who speaks. God, you speak to us in creation. You have spoken to us through the prophets of old, but ultimately you speak to us through your Son, Jesus. Today, God, we're actually going to sit at the feet of Jesus. We're going to seek to actually understand his teaching to us about being the light of the world and us being the light of the world as well. God, that's a phrase or that's a metaphor that many of us have heard many times. We've heard preachers bang on about that for years. But God, I pray that somehow you will actually just soften our minds and soften our hearts, and we'll experience that quickening of our spirit, of your spirit testifying with ours in the way that you want us to grow and change as a community of faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes, I've just got two outlines, brighter in our love for Jesus and brighter in our commitment to discipleship. I don't know much about a lot of things, like I'm not too smart, but the one thing I do know is that you cannot draw near to Jesus and remain the same. That is, you cannot experience Christ's love in your innermost being to be overwhelmed with Christ's love and actually to remain the same. Yet that's how many of us want to live. We want to experience the love of Jesus, but we don't want to change. We're in John's Gospel, and the thing you'll know about John's Gospel is that Jesus just keeps pushing you and pushing you and pushing you to the point that you will either love him or you will hate him, but there's actually no in-between. So in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we discover that many of the disciples, on hearing Jesus' teaching, they say, this is just too hard, it's too difficult, and they leave. In chapter 7, verse 32, it says, the Pharisees want to arrest him. Verse 48, some claim that he's demon-possessed. Verse 59, others pick up the stones and actually want to kill him. But in verse 31, we see that still many in the crowd believed him. And verse 41, others said, surely, surely he's the Messiah. And so can you see these two polar opposite responses to Jesus? People either pick up a stone and want to kill Jesus. People either think he's mad or he's demon-possessed. People want to arrest him and have him flogged and killed. Or there are people who actually bend the knee and worship him. But nobody, nobody, nobody is actually lukewarm around Jesus. Nobody in the gospel ends up having a kind of a distant or casual response to Jesus. It's kind of everything or it's nothing. And the question I want to ask you this morning, and I think this is the question that God wants to ask each and every one of us as we start this new year together, is what in the heart of your heart, what is your response to Jesus? Because you can only love him or hate him. But there's no middle ground. We're a part of in John's Gospel where Jesus is in the Feast of Tabernacles. So in verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then in verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Can you imagine what's going on? It kind of doesn't make any sense to us, does it? This is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus, on the last night of this feast, is in the temple courts. He stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. And when the Apostle John reflects back on this moment, he says, it's amazing that nobody seized him. John says, when Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, he says, it's amazing that nobody tried to kill him. But we don't understand that. Because what's so confronting or what's so challenging about Jesus' claim to be the light of the world? Well, let's try and picture the scene in our mind. In chapter 7, verse 37, it says, on the last night of the great day of the feast, and then in verse 20 in our passage, Jesus is in the temple court as he utters these words. So in your mind, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was a feast that would last for 7 days. It would occur through harvest time. And it would remind the people of the time between leaving Egypt, leaving slavery, and going into the promised land. They would have it at harvest time because they were reminded that in the wilderness they had no land. They had no land to actually produce crops. And they did a number of things. They built these booths, these thatched huts, kind of like tents, to remind themselves that again in the wilderness they were people without a home and without land. They would have these water buckets and they would throw them out on the street to remind them in the desert that they were thirsty and they were dying of thirst. And Moses actually struck the rock and water came out and they could drink in the desert. And at night, in the temple courts, in the temple of the women, near the place of the offering, they would have these 4 large candelabras which were 23 meters high. Now, I don't know how tall this roof is, but I think it's 23 meters is even taller than this roof. So they had 4 of these candelabras, and literally these candelabras would light up the temple. It was kind of the Jewish form of vivid without the electricity. And on the idea is that this light would actually light up the temple and all parts of Jerusalem. You could see this light, and because Jerusalem was built on a hill, you could actually see the Jerusalem and the temple lit up from miles around. And literally, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jerusalem was a city on the hill filled with light. And what does this image of light, what does it mean? Well, remember in the wilderness that as they were actually coming out of slavery, that a cloud appeared before them in the day, and this cloud actually shone at night. And what was the significance? What did that cloud actually mean? Well, we know that this cloud actually came down upon their enemies at one stage and destroyed their enemies and it protected them. We know that at Mount Sinai, this cloud came down in thunder and lightning. We know that actually when they built the tabernacle, that the cloud came over the tabernacle, and wherever they moved, this cloud moved, they would follow. And later, when they went into the land and they built the temple in 1 Kings, the cloud, the glory of God actually came down and filled the temple. What was this cloud? What was this light? Well, in Exodus chapter 21, it says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light." This cloud, this light, it was the glory of God, it was the presence of God, it was the power of God, it was the guidance of God, it was the wisdom of God, it was actually God Himself dwelling with His people. But on this last night, on this last night of this Feast of Lights, every night of this Feast of Tabernacles, you know, they would light up these candelabras and the bands would be playing, you know, that have Mumford and Sons, that have Cold Chisel, that have U2 playing there, that have dance and music and fine wine. But on this last night, they wouldn't actually light the candelabra. As they were packing up the tables and packing up the chairs and sweeping up the rubbish, the candelabra stood unlit. The temple was in darkness. Why? Because for centuries, God had seemed distant. He'd been silent. God hadn't sent a prophet for centuries. They hadn't heard from God. God, who was so active and present with His people in the wilderness, was not active and present with His people on this day. And then Jesus has the audacity to actually come on the last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, to come up in front of these dark and dead and lightless candelabras, these motionless candelabras, and He stands in front of them and He says, what does He say? He says, I am the light of the world. He's saying, I am God. I am God's presence with you. I'm God dwelling with you. I'm God's wisdom for you. I'm God's guidance for you. I am God. You want to actually experience God? You want to actually experience the light of God in your life? Here I am. And John says, it's amazing. It's amazing that nobody tried to kill Him. And I wonder this morning, as we think about that image of the Feast of Tabernacles and the candelabras being dark and motionless, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 34, he cries out this word, Ichabod. Ichabod actually means glory gone, no more glory. That's going to be my word for 2020, Ichabod. So when Hawthorn lose at the MCG, I'm going to cry out, Ichabod. The glory of Hawthorn has left the MCG. I'm going to have to cry that out a lot of times, aren't I? But here was a festival of light. It was about the presence and the closeness of God. Yet what were the people of God experiencing on that last night? They will experience Ichabod. The glory is gone, the closeness of God, the presence of God, the intimacy of God. They just did not experience. They didn't experience God the way that their hearts desired. And friends, I wonder if that's true of you here today. I wonder actually, as we've gone through this series of thinking about being brighter in our love for Jesus, brighter in our love for one another, and brighter in our love for this world, I wonder what your state of your heart is before Jesus. Many many of you know Jesus. Many of you long to have a relationship that is intimate and deep and fulfilling and satisfying. Yet many of us are like that, like those people on that last night of the Feast of Tabernacles, and God seems so very, very, very distant. And I wonder if as we actually go into 2020, the thing that actually needs to change most in this church is you and your heart. I wonder if that is true. You know, light in the Bible, light is such actually a powerful metaphor, isn't it? It means so many different things. But let's actually think about the idea of light and actually what it means when Jesus claims to be the light of the world. Well, firstly, we know that light brings life. My son Liam, he's in South Korea at the moment. He's holidaying with his girlfriend and their family, and it's wintertime in South Korea. And so all the pictures that he's sending back, it's of a dark and grey place. Yet I've actually looked it up on the internet. It's not the same as the sort of the travel brochures, because the travel brochures show South Korea in summer, and everything's blossoming, and there's leaves on the tree, and it's sunny, and it's blue, and it's glorious, but he is in the middle of winter. But we know, don't we? We know that eventually in South Korea that their winter will turn to spring, and their spring will turn to summer, and when that happens, the flowers will come out, and the trees will come out. That is what light does. It brings life. And when Jesus claims to be the light of the world, that's what he's wanting to do in your life and my life. He's wanting him to bring us to life. Remember in Narnia that it's winter time? But then there's this whisper that Aslan is coming back, that Aslan is returning. And what happens? The snow begins to melt. And the trees begin to blossom. And all of a sudden, life actually begins to happen again. When Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he's wanting to bring life and newness, palingenesia, the renewal of all things. He actually wants to restore your marriages and make your marriages glorious and beautiful. He wants to restore and bring life to your family and make your family a place where he's at the center and make it beautiful and glorious and radiant. He wants to actually restore your friendships and make them beautiful. What else is he wanting to do? What does light do? Well, light actually brings truth, doesn't it? I don't know if you've ever done this, but been on a holiday and you're holidaying in a new place, a new house, and you get up in the middle of the night and it's pitch black dark, and because it's not your place, you're not familiar where the bed is and where the tables are and where the chairs are, and you get up in the pitch of night and actually you just bang and stumble into all things. But in the morning when the light comes up, you can actually see clearly and you can navigate your way around. We live in an age of post-truth, don't we? We've got all this information coming at us, but it's super hard to know what is true and what is real. When Jesus is actually says that he's the light of the world, he's saying, I want to help you understand yourself, understand me, and understand this world. I want to give you perspective and wisdom and understanding and truth. He's saying, I want to allow you to live a wise life, a truthful life. And the final thing that actually Jesus, when he actually calls us to actually, when he claims to be the light of the world, is that he actually comes to bring us joy. And again, this is the idea of beauty. You know, that we look at Jesus and we find him radiant and we find him glorious and we find him beautiful and we actually find him dazzling. We spend a lot of money on actually beautiful things, don't we? So we spend a lot of money actually traveling to different parts of the world because we find them beautiful. We'll go to concerts or go to museums because we actually find whatever is there, we find that beautiful. A lot of you actually spend a lot of money on beauty products. Looking around this room, a lot of you do. Some of you not so much. You might find this hard to believe, but when I was 15 years of age, I had long hair. I had hair. And I had this mullet with long hair down here, and I had that mullet dyed white because I thought it made me look beautiful. But it actually gets even worse. this guy, do you know who this guy is? This is me. This is me at my year 10 formal. My parents actually wouldn't buy my clothes for my year 10 formal, so I had to spend a lot of money buying grey slacks, a white jacket, blue shirts, and a leather tie because I thought that looked good. What in the world? It looks good. No, it doesn't, Donald. Friends, we're actually attracted to beauty. We long for beautiful things. We gaze at beautiful things. We'll go out of our way to actually enjoy beautiful things. I remember being in Perth, Western Australia, and of course the sun sets over the ocean, and you could just sit on the beach and be dazzled by the beauty of this sun slowly setting over the horizon, and you would just see the clouds actually lit up with all these beautiful colours. Friends, Jesus is actually meant to be like that to us. When we think about him, he's meant to be dazzling. He's meant to be glorious. We're meant to actually be overcome with love and adoration for him. You know, in the history of the world, most people have actually believed that the earth is actually the center of our solar system and that the sun actually orbits around the earth. It wasn't until 1543 that Copernicus actually came up with this idea that, no, that's not true. The sun is at the center and the earth actually orbits around the sun. But it took about 100 years for people to actually believe in that theory before it actually took any ground. I think we as Christians were like that. We think we're actually at the center of the universe and Jesus is there to actually orbit around us. But it's the opposite of the way around, isn't it? We are actually meant to orbit our lives around him. We're meant to actually find him beautiful, and we're meant to find him glorious, and we're meant to find him radiant. There's only two responses to Jesus in the gospel. You either pick up a stone and you throw it at him and you hate him and you reject him, or you actually fall upon your knees and you worship him. As I was preparing this talk this week, I was just praying to God. I was saying, look, I'm preparing this talk. I'm doing my best job, but actually I cannot convey what it actually means for Jesus to be the light of the world. There's a limit. There's a powerlessness to my words. But I've been praying this week and I've been fasting this week. That we as the people of God, that God would actually soften your hearts. And that once again, you will actually just see the beauty and the wonder and the glory of who Jesus is, and you will fall on bended knee and you will worship him. I'm going to pray now. Don't get too excited. This talk's only halfway through. I'm going to pray, and in my prayer, I'm just going to ask God to do what my words can't. I'm not smart enough. I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not eloquent enough for you to be able to actually get this, but I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray that God's Spirit might make Jesus real to you this morning. Will you join me in that prayer? Let's pray. Dear God, loving Father, in the Old Testament, your great problem with your people is that they were blind and deaf and dumb. They were blind to your glory, they were deaf to your word, and they were extremely dumb and unwise in the way that they were living their lives. And God, I confess that in many times, in many ways, that we are actually like that with you. That our hearts are cold, our minds are hard. That we've just grown stale. We do all of these things for you. We're active and we're busy, but we're like a hollow shell. We're like the temple that with the lights gone out.
So, Father God, I pray that as we actually think about Jesus being the light of the world today, we'll think about him standing in front of the candelabra and he says, I'm the light of the world and I want to come into your life and I want to change you and I want to renew you. Father God, Romans 8, the same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is actually now at work in our lives, bringing us alive. And I pray. God, I just pray that you'll do that amongst us, that we'll just be brighter in our love for Jesus, that we'll see him and adore him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that, you know when Jesus goes into that little girl who's actually died, and I was just thinking as I was praying, he goes into her room and he gets down beside her. I've got a half a talk to go, Luke, so you might have... Good on you, Luke. Yeah. He goes into that little girl's room and she's dead, and he gets on the side of her bed and he takes her by hand and he cries out those words, Talitha Kum, which means little girl, wake up. I'm pretty sure that that's what he's wanting to do in your life and my life today. He actually grabs us by the hand and he says, Talitha Kum, Andrew. Talitha Kum, TCBC. Will you actually just wake up and soften your heart, and will you love me with heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, Luke, I'm only halfway through. And the next time I pray, you can actually come up, so that's good. The next one is not just bright in our love for Jesus, but bright in our commitment to discipleship. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Or Andrew Duncan's paraphrase, if you belong to Jesus, he promises to light you up like a light bulb. You know, we're attracted to light, aren't we? You know, at Christmas time, we travel around and we see all these houses that are lit up. When we have a special event, we put on special candles and lights and we actually find them beautiful. And Jesus says, you need to actually find me beautiful. But he goes one step further than that. He says, if you actually belong to me, I want you to be the light of the world as well too. I want my life to actually come into yours. So it would make perfect sense for Jesus, who claims to be the light of the world, to ask for us to also now, who follow Jesus, to be the light of the world. So in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. He says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I'm plagiarizing Jesus, and Jesus is plagiarizing the Feast of Tabernacles when he calls us to be a city on a hill. When he calls us to be the light of the world, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about this feast, and he's thinking about his glory and his light coming into a temple, not a building any longer, but a people of his followers, the church, you and I. And he says, I want my glory and my life and my way of being to actually flood you. And I want your community life to reflect my glory to the world. He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The idea is that people are actually meant to look at us as a community, not as an individual. In Matthew chapter 5, he's talking to a kingdom community, not one or two Christians. And he says, when people look at your community life, he says, I want them to see me. I want to see them, when they look at your life, I want them to be amazed by the way that you love and care for one another in really tough and difficult places. When they look at your life together, I want to see how you actually forgive and that you actually don't hold on to grievances. That you model to the world a community of reconciliation. I want them to be able to look at your marriages and your families and your friendships. I want them to be able to look at your generosity, and I want them to actually be amazed and to be dazzled. Jesus says we are to be the light of the world. Paul says we are to be the aroma of Christ.
That is, we're actually meant to smell like Jesus. So can I ask you this morning, what do you smell like? Is there anything marvelous, or is there anything Christ-like? Is there anything glorious about the way that you live? As people look at your life and as people look at our life together, do they actually see Jesus? What does it mean for us to actually be the light of the world? Well, four things. We are to live with integrity. Let's actually be blunt for a moment. One of the things that is actually hindering us in terms of our life and ministry as our church is this real fashion old idea, but it's actually found in the scriptures. It's this idea of sin. In 1 John, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth." Some of us here are actually captivated, controlled. We're actually living a lot of our lives in really dark places. There's parts of our lives that we're actually hiding from our spouse. There's parts of our lives that we're actually hiding from our family and hiding from our friends and hiding from our church. And there's even a kind of a self-deception that is actually going on in the fact that we're not even truthful with ourselves. Jesus says, if you belong to me, come out of the darkness, come out of the light. Turn away from your sin. You know what sin does? It always belittles you. It always takes from you. It always breaks fellowship. It breaks fellowship with you and God, and it breaks fellowship with you and other Christians, and it diminishes community, and it diminishes our light, and it's a serious thing. Carl Fayes uses this illustration of a theatre, and you know, at the front of the theatre, everything's lit up and everything's perfect, and you've got all the actors in, you know, perfect uniform, and there's stage design, and it looks marvellous and it looks glorious. Yet at the back curtain of that stage, behind the back curtain, is a lot of broken chairs and dust and cobwebs and rats and cockroaches. It's kind of covered up. Nobody else sees it, but it's there. And he says, as followers of Jesus, we actually just need to pull that curtain back and allow God's light to actually come in and transform every single part of our life. Your thought life, your smartphone life, your relational life, your sex life, your financial life, your church life. Live with integrity and consistency and authenticity. I had somebody come and visit me this week, and this guy was really struggling with something, and he came to me and he says, "Andrew, I've been living this way for years. I can't kick it. This is who I am. Can you help?" And we prayed together, and he said all of a sudden there was a weight, or there was a burden off his shoulders. He said, "I no longer have to actually fake it anymore. It feels like that I've actually come out of darkness." That's what happens in our lives when we give up on sin and we actually start following Jesus. The second thing we need to do is to live attractively. When I was in Turkey last year, they've got all these lights that they decorate their streets with. And in Istanbul, you've got these ancient buildings, you know, 1,500 years old, that are lit up with all these sort of beautiful, beautiful lights. And it's just kind of attractive. And then they've got all these spice shops, which are colourful and fragrant, and they smell glorious. And you just want to go there, and you just want to be there all the time. And that's what Jesus is actually saying to us. That by the way that we actually live, we're actually meant to be attractive people. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. This is actually just meant to be oozing out of us.
You know, when we go and gather after church and, you know, we gather and we start sort of complaining about this person or about that person or about this ministry or about that ministry, that kills you and that kills the people around you. It's in the same list as gossip, you know. Gossip and murder in the same list. God actually takes both of them that seriously. We're meant to live courageously. I actually understand that, you know, following Jesus, identifying with Jesus is becoming increasingly harder and it's becoming increasingly more difficult. I reckon my kids are going to have to show greater courage in identifying and following Jesus than I did. And I found it tough enough when I was going through high school and I didn't go to university. But when I was at their age, I found it really tough. And I understand for you to identify and speak about Jesus in a meaningful way in your workplace, it's becoming incredibly, incredibly complex, isn't it? But I was over the holidays, I was reading the Narnia Chronicles, and in the last battle, the good guys, like it seems that all hope is lost, that the evil side will actually win. And then Tyrion says to Jill, he says, "But courage, child, because we are all between the paws of the true Aslan." We're between the paws of the Christ figure, the true Aslan. He says, take courage. You're in the very hands, in the very hands of Jesus. You know, sometimes I get really discouraged. Every year, I pretty much start the year off by saying, I'm going to love Jesus, I'm going to love the world, I'm going to love one another. But then, do you know what happens? Life happens, problems happen, difficulties happen, heartbreak happens. Sometimes, forget about loving Jesus, I'm happy just to get to the end of the week and think, well, all three kids are still alive and I'm still married, win. That's as good as my weeks get sometimes. You know, I start off the year, you know, with the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus is bright and he's glorious to me. But by the time I get to August, I cry out, Ichabod, the glory's gone. I'm tired and I'm defeated and I'm frustrated. I think I've been following Jesus for 32 years. Why is it that I'm still so messed up? I think about my ministry. I think, why am I not a better preacher or a better pastor or a better prayer or a better leader? I get frustrated with our church. I think, why aren't we more faithful and why aren't we more fruitful? And then I think about the challenges and the difficulties of before and it can kind of be overwhelming. But do you know what? We are within the paws of Jesus. We're within the hands of Christ. In the book of Revelations, you've got the suffering church and you've got the risen Christ and he's fierce and he's glorious. And what's he doing? He's walking around his people and he's saying, do not be afraid. And the final thing I think God is actually calling us to this year is to actually live hopefully. You know, again, the Christian church has been around for 2,000 years. And sometimes I wonder, is the world actually a better place or not as a result of all the work and all the effort of not just this church, but, you know, churches down through the centuries and Christians down through the centuries. But then I'm reminded that we actually are on the winning side. I read the book of Revelation and I discover that the lion who's the lamb actually wins the battle, he wins the day, and I belong to his victory. Friends, we live in between the time of the first and the second coming of Christ. And it's like dawn, you know, Jesus' life has come into the world. But you know, at first light, it's light, but it's also full of shadows and darkness as well. It's only at midday is there full light and full shining. We belong to the midday. One day in the new creation, there will be no more tears, crying, suffering or pain. Jesus will actually win, but we live in the time of dawn where there is light, there is encouragement. But there's also a lot of shadow and there's a lot of grey. Todd, in his talk about community, he says we have to actually give up on this ideal of community and begin to actually love the people in front of us. I think a part of actually being brighter for Jesus is actually just to accept the messiness and grayness of community life and of church life. It's not perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. God is doing a work in you and he's doing a work in me, and sometimes it's slow, but we belong to this future age of a new heaven and a new earth, and that age is ours. I've used this illustration before, but I never watch my team Hawthorne play. Because it's just too stressful. You don't know if they're going to win or they're going to lose, but if they win, I actually download the game and I'll watch it. And I can watch it with that utter complete confidence, because they can be 40 points down at three-quarter time and playing really poorly, you know, missing kicks, missing hand passes, kicking points instead of goals. But I can actually be really confident because I can just check on my phone. At the end, they win. And so I'm just, you know, drinking beer and eating chips and having a great time watching my team because I know that they win and there's no anxiety watching them. Friends, we win because we're on the side of Jesus. We win because Jesus wins. And so we shouldn't be filled with anxiety or fear. We should be able to live courageously and joyfully because we belong to him. The Apostle John says then in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a beautiful bride, dressed as a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'Look, look, I am now making everything new.'" We live in a broken and a fallen and a hurtful world. And sometimes it's really tough and it's really painful and it's really difficult. But we actually belong to Jesus and we belong to this day so we can live hopefully and joyfully and beautifully and courageously as we seek to be brighter for him. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just pray as we come to a time of reflection now, that you'll continue actually to speak to our minds and our hearts about being brighter in our love for Jesus, knowing him, being dazzled by him daily, softening our hearts. God, I pray that that will be true of us this year. Help us in our love for one another in community life, which, to be honest, many of us find super difficult. But we need one another. Help us to be brighter in our love for this world, actually believing that, you know, the gospel is still powerful, that Jesus still transforms lives, that you're still at work in our schools, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and we can actually see change happen and we can be used by you to make that change. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just going to come to a time of actually reflection and response. If you haven't got one of these little postcards, just put up your hand and Todd or somebody will get you one. The thing for me is that somebody asks me what the sermon is about on Wednesday, and even if I've preached it, I go, I don't know. I kind of forget it. And nobody else is going to see this apart from you. But in a moment, Luke's just going to play a song. And I want you to actually think in response to your own heart, how this year are you going to be brighter in your love for Jesus? You know, what steps are you going to actually make to actually grow your love and your adoration for him? How are you actually going to be a lot brighter in your love for community, like in terms of your commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And how are you going to be brighter in your love for this world? What sort of difference are you going to seek to actually make, to be used by God to make a difference in this world? I don't want to make this talk or this series about money, but I just need to quickly talk to you about money for a moment. At the moment, our church is about $34,000 behind budget. If we continue on that trajectory, we literally will have zero money by the end of this financial year. It's the most serious position we've actually ever been in as a church. But if 400 people gave $10 a week, we could actually solve that problem. So I thank you for many of you who are extremely generous. But could I actually encourage perhaps some of you who perhaps aren't brighter in your financial giving to the ministry of this church, of wanting seeing more people and more places making more responses to Jesus? Can I ask you this morning to actually take a step and make a commitment? Jen and I increased our financial giving before Christmas, and then this week we've increased it again. Why? Because we just love Jesus and we believe in the ministry of this church. So Luke's going to play. We're going to have a time of reflection, and it's going to be your opportunity to think, well, how am I going to actually become brighter in my love for Jesus, one another, and this world? And if you're able to be generous to God's work, could I encourage you to be that? Thanks, Luke.
All creation cries, singing out in me. like shooting stars, burning up the night.